Well, let's open up our Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 11, and we continue in our study here. Romans chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The apostle writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Let's pray together. Fathers, we now come to worship you through your word. Lord, we're reminded of your faithfulness in what you're doing in and through our church, throughout the various ministries. Father, we thank you for being faithful to us. And we pray that now as we open up your word, we pray that, Lord, we would decrease and you would increase. That, Father, as we search your word, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And that, Father, you would cause us to see Christ as more and more precious. And Father, I pray that you would make our fellowship with Christ more precious and our fellowship with one another more precious. Be with us now, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. The words of an old Christian song, they go like this. It didn't take too long to pack my things. I left with only what I wore. I was near home, inside of the house. My father just stared, dropped open his mouth. He ran up the road and fell to my feet, and he cried and cried. "Father, I've sinned against heaven, ashamed. I'm no longer worthy to wear your name. I've learned that my home is right where you are. Oh, Father, take me in." It's a song about the parable of the prodigal son. A story about a sinful son who had spurned and deserted his father, but had come to an end of himself and found his way back home. But you see, just as much as this is a story about the change of heart from a son, the story of the prodigal son is really a story about a faithful father. For those of you who know the story, how does the father of this prodigal son respond to his son's request to take him in? Luke 15 tells us that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. The parable of the prodigal son is really a parable of a faithful and loving and forgiving father. What is revealed in the story is the character of God, not in the son, but in the father. A father who, despite his son's failings, is not the least bit hesitant to receive him and forgive him. He's a faithful father. And it's this very character of God that the Apostle Paul so desires to reveal to us in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, he asks the question from the very beginning of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? Has he forsaken the people of Israel? Has God abandoned the Jewish people? Now, what prompts the apostle to ask such a serious question? What compels him to ask if God has rejected the people of Israel? Well, it's because he looks at the present condition of his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters and he concludes that they are not saved. This is what he expresses to his Roman readers in the beginning of chapter 10. He writes, "My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they, my Jewish kinsmen, that they may be saved." And why are his Jewish kinsmen unbelieving upon the gospel? Chapter 10, verse 3 says this, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What the people of Israel have failed to do as a whole is trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness. They have refused to come to God's Son as the only means of salvation." And the apostle has been uncovering all throughout chapter 10 the inexcusability of Israel's disobedience. Notice in chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. He tells us that the way in which the gospel comes to bear upon a person is by the sending of a preacher, who in turn preaches a message, upon which that message is heard by an unbeliever, which he or she then believes upon that message and accordingly calls upon the name of the Lord. But here's what the apostle says about Israel in verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." In other words, God sent preachers, messengers to the people of Israel upon which they heard the gospel message. But rather than receiving and believing upon the message, they rejected the message. So the Jewish people, he says, are without excuse. Look down in verse 18. "But I ask, have they not heard the gospel? Is that the reason why?" The apostle's response is, indeed they have. Implication is, they are without excuse. Look at verse 19. "But I ask, did Israel not understand the gospel? They should have, as it was unmistakably given all throughout the Old Testament, and even to the detail that they would even reject that very gospel." The implication is they are without excuse. And that inexcusability is most condemning in verse 24 in chapter 10, as God himself says of Israel, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." It's the ultimate indictment against the Jewish people, as they have altogether turned away from God's provision of salvation. And so the logical conclusion that is implied is this: most surely, God has rejected his people. That there is no future for the people of Israel. And so he asks the question at the turn of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? But you see, before we get to the apostle's answer to that question, let me paint for you a broader picture of just how pervasive the disobedience of Israel really is. It's a disobedience that runs throughout the course of Israel's history. From the moment God saves and delivers a people out of Egypt in the beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, boys and girls, you learned this, this is how they respond. Upon leaving Egypt, they set up an altar of a golden calf and they give thanks to it and they worship it in place of God. They are unfaithful. They do not trust in God, as we learned, boys and girls. Being rescued from the hand of Pharaoh, they complain. They reject God's mercy and provision for them in the wilderness. Despite all the continual warnings not to go after the other gods of other nations, we see time and time again their hearts, they seek after foreign idols. This is the story of the Old Testament. And after the passing of leadership from Moses and Joshua, God gives to them, God provides for them, judges. And it's a time that's best described as men doing what was right in their own eyes, refusing to submit under God's kingship. The people of Israel, they demand for a king. "We don't want Moses. We don't want Joshua. We don't want judges. We want a king." And God gives them a king. The problem is that these kings are just as sinful as the rest of the people. So for the next period of years, the majority of these kings, they lead the people of Israel into the worst kinds of national sin. And as a result, God places them into exile because of their sin. God gives to Israel the prophets to warn the people, to turn them back into repentance. And how do they respond? We just read it. Elijah says, they have killed your prophets. When Pilate presents Jesus, Israel's Savior, before the people of Israel, saying, behold your king. What was the overwhelming Jewish response? Remember what they said? They shouted, crucify him. And Israel nails its own Messiah to a cross. And so should God reject his people? Every impulse of our being says yes. But look at chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? It's an astonishing response. It says, by no means. Megnoito in the Greek. It's the strongest way to say no in the Greek language. The New King James and the NASB, those translations, they say it more accurately. Certainly not. May it never be. But I think the King James says it the best, and I think Pastor Eric would enjoy this. God forbid. God forbid. Has God rejected his people? God forbid. Isn't it amazing? That while every fiber in our body finds justification for God to reject the people of Israel, God the Father says, God forbid, may it never be. Now, how can that be? How can it be that God has not rejected his people? Well, from the apostles' point of view, he looks around and he sees the majority of the Jewish people in a state of unbelief. How does the apostle now show that God has not rejected the Jewish people? He gives us three proofs here in Romans 11. If you're taking notes, these three proofs look like this. The first proof is personal. The second proof is biblical. And the third proof is theological. First is personal, then it's biblical, and then it's theological. So here are the reasons then that God has not rejected Israel. Notice his first proof here. It's personal. We find that in the middle of verse 1. Has God rejected his people? God forbid. For, here's the reason why, and here's Paul talking, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The apostle says he hasn't, because the proof is right here before you. He hasn't forsaken the Jewish people because, he says, I myself, I'm a Jew. And he lays out his birth certificate, as it were. It's all really in the birth certificate. I remember when I was in junior high and high school, I so badly wanted to be of the African-American descent. I watched and followed a lot of basketball, and my childhood heroes, to be real, they were all black. Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan, certain rappers I choose not to name, but my childhood friends were a majority, they were black. But when I came home from playing with my friends, I came home to parents named Sung Yup and Jung Hwa Bae. That doesn't sound so black. And in bold letters stamped on my birth certificate was this: Korean. It's who I am, which I am slowly beginning to accept. I'm sorry if you're offended if you're Korean. For the apostle, he was a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. But more importantly, here's what he's saying. I'm an Israelite, and he's saved me. He's shown mercy to me. And the apostle would never get over it. He would never get over the fact that he was saved. He would never forget the amazing grace of God in his life. You know, it's appropriate for us as Christians in a way to think to ourselves as being the chief of sinners, right? But for the apostle, it wasn't just what he felt, but it was literally true. He was really the chief of sinners. He was, of all people, a Christian executioner whose former life purpose was to destroy the entirety of the Christian church. And he never forgot who he used to be, but more importantly, who he was now. He was forgiven. And what the apostle had was a personal testimony. I too am an Israelite, and he has saved me. And he was always amazed at the grace of God in his life. The 18th century poet William Cowper, he would never ever get over the grace of God in his life. What's amazing about this man's story is really all the mental struggles that he fought through. William Cowper, he was a very quiet man. He was a very withdrawn man. He was very antisocial. He did not have a type A kind of personality. And at the age of 21, he had his first bout with mental illness that would remain with him until he died. They referred to it long time ago as being melancholy. Today we would call it depression. And at times it expressed itself in full-blown insanity in his life. He suffered from paralyzing fears, even hallucinations, that consequently led him to numerous suicide attempts. It was his very own father who advised him to read a book titled The Vindication of Self-Murder. That's shocking. Your very own father telling you, here's why you should kill yourself. He was on one occasion found by a laundry woman with a rope tied around his neck, unconscious, and near death. He was taken to St. Albans. It was an insane asylum, and there he would reside there for the next 18 months. And it was there that he met a doctor by the name of Nathaniel Cotton. And like William Cowper, he was a poet. But more importantly, he was a Christian. And Dr. Cotton, he would leave his Bible in places where he thought Cowper might find it, and he would read it. And William Cowper, he writes in his memoirs, he says, "Having found the Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened it up to John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And I saw so much benevolence and goodness and mercy and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct, that I almost shed tears in the relation, little thinking that it was an exact type of mercy that Jesus was on the point of extending towards me." And Cowper would soon become a Christian himself. And he would never get over the fact that he was a sinner saved by grace. Earlier we sang the very words that he penned. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that bloody fountain in his day." And look what he says here. "And there have I, just as vile as he, washed all my sins away." He would never get over it. William Cowper had a personal testimony. Christian believer, never discount your Christian testimony, as you have a personal testimony. And the question I ask is, not are you amazed, but how amazed are you by the grace of God in your life? And in turn, we ought to think to ourselves as we think about unconverted sinners that we minister the gospel to. If he saved me, he can save them too. If he has shown me grace, he can show them grace too. I know some of you brothers and sisters come and talk to me and tell me about your struggles about ministering to a certain person in your life. If he has shown you grace, he can show them grace as well. And this was the way in which the apostle thought. It was the proof that God had not forsaken and rejected his people. If he saved me, he can save them too. If he's broken into my life, he can break into their lives too. God has not rejected his people because I too am an Israelite. And if he has shown me mercy, he can show them mercy too. His proof that God has not rejected them is one that is very personal. Notice the second proof. It's biblical. Look down in the middle of verse 2. It says there, "Do you not know the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant." The apostle turns from a personal proof to now the Old Testament scriptures, a biblical proof. And so leave your finger here in Romans 11 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll take a look at this story here that the apostle provides. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is an amazing Old Testament story that is really unfamiliar to a lot of Christians. It's not one of those popular stories. But the context of this story here in 1 Kings 19 is that King Ahab, he has led the people to follow other gods. He's considered a very wicked and evil king. And Jezebel, his wife, after learning of how Ahab had killed all the prophets, she confronts Elijah the prophet and threatens him of the same fate. Look at verse 1 there in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He's talking about how Ahab did that. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She's threatening him. "Then he was afraid." That's Elijah. "And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba." Elijah runs away into the wilderness and he hides out in a cave and he really begins to lament his fate. "They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me." Look at verse 9. "There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword.' And he says, 'I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" And here's how God responds to Elijah, verse 11. "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord, after giving some instructions to Elijah, God says this to Elijah in verse 18. 'Yet I will leave 7,000 men, or 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" In other words, he's saying this: "You are not alone, Elijah. You're not alone." In other words, there is a remnant, a group of Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. there is a remaining band of faithful, God-fearing Jews. And you see, this would be the repeating theme throughout Israel's disobedient history, that God would have for himself this small band, this small group of faithful Jews. And the apostle is saying here in Romans, here's the proof that God has not rejected his people, Israel. Just as he left for himself a small band of faithful Jews, so too he says in Romans 11 verse 5, at the present time there is a remnant. Just as it was then, so it is now. You know, there's an incident in Acts 21 that after going on a missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, he comes back to Jerusalem. And he comes back to report all that took place and all the good news among the Gentiles. And he reports it back to the elders. It's sort of like a missionary report of all the things that God was doing among the Gentiles. And probably by implication in his report was possibly how the Jews were rejecting that very message. And among the elders was the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus. And after hearing the report that God was saving the Gentiles and possibly Paul feeling some discouragement in regards to the Jews, this is what James said to Paul. You can read it later if you want. It's in Acts 21, verse 20. James said to Paul, he said, "You see, brother," he's trying to encourage him, "you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed?" James says to Paul, yes, God is doing great things throughout the Gentile world, but you see, there remains a faithful Jewish remnant. There are many thousands of Jews who have believed because of you, Paul. And you see, James was helping the apostle in this matter. And because I'm sure that the apostle, as he went to synagogue after synagogue, he felt at times to be in the position of Elijah, thinking to himself, am I the only one left? But James encourages Paul here. And now in Romans 11, he says, God has not rejected his people. Because there is a band of remaining Jews, faithful Jews, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. There's the proof that God has not rejected his people. Now notice the last proof, and it's this. It's a theological proof. Verse 5, Romans 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This is what he said in verse 2, if you didn't catch it there. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected those whom he has lovingly chosen for himself by sovereign grace. Now, why does he use this as a proof? It's because God will not reject those whom he has set his saving purposes upon. And he says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What is he saying here? He's saying that if an Israelite is to be saved, then he must be saved exactly the same way, by the same grace in which every other Christian believer has been saved. There are not two ways of salvation, one for the Gentile and one for the Jew. And if God is going to save a remnant of Jews, they will be saved the same way God has always saved, by grace. The way of salvation in the New Testament is the way of salvation in the Old Testament. There is a consistency of how people are saved from the Old Testament to the New, by grace. This is what we saw in Romans 10 weeks ago in regards to the gospel in which Moses taught, the gospel in which Isaiah taught. That there will never be a way of salvation apart from grace. But you see, even though that's what the Old Testament taught, you see, that's not what the majority of Jews believed. They believed that salvation was by works, a righteousness that's based on the law, or they believed a little grace and a little works. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? They both went to the temple to pray. And you know what the Pharisee believed in? He believed in a little grace and a little works. That's what he believed in. Remember what he said? When he went to the temple, he said this. The first thing that came out of his mouth was this. I thank God. He said, I thank God. He said, in essence, God, I thank you, for you have shown me grace. He believed in grace. Now, where did this Pharisee go wrong? When he said the following words. I thank God. And then he says this. That I thank God because I. In other words, God, thank you. You have shown me grace because I am not like other men. Remember that? He says, I don't live my life like other sinners. Thank you, God, for showing me grace. God, you have given me grace because of the righteous life that I live. Thanks, God. Was that grace? God forbid. When you say that, grace, according to the apostle, is no longer grace. You remember what Jesus said? Who went home justified? He said the tax collector. Why? It's because he recognized grace for what it really was. Contributing absolutely nothing from himself. And we see it when he said, God be merciful to me, not because I have done something to earn it, but because of the very opposite. He says, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. And you see, we as Christians can sometimes be confused on this subject matter because we tend to think, yes, I am saved by grace, but from here on out, I need to work myself to get to heaven. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. And I need to live as God wants me to live, or else I'm not going to heaven. That's not grace. It's William Cooper's close friend, John Newton, who said, it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead me all the way home. Now let me challenge you, Christian, with this question. What about faith? What about faith? Is faith a work? Do we experience salvation because we exercise faith that comes from within ourselves? I mean, this is what we always say. We repeatedly call sinners to repent, have faith in Jesus Christ, right? We say that salvation is not of your doing, but of the doing of God. Yet we say to people, have faith. And so isn't faith a work then? Do we experience God's grace because we exercise faith? God forbid. Christian, we exercise faith as a result, as a consequence of experiencing God's grace. In other words, by the grace of God, we have faith. Grace precedes faith. Jesus Christ did not say, the Father will not draw people to me unless they first come to me. But rather, he says, unless the Father draws first, they cannot come. You see it? The apostle tells us in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved, upon which you then exercised faith. Why has God not rejected his Jewish people? It's because he has a chosen remnant by grace. And non-Christian, we pray that God by his grace would grant you faith to believe. To believe that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness of sin. Because you see, God judges rightly, and so therefore he judges sin. And the penalty of sin is death, and God pours his wrath on sinners. But God, who judges rightly, saves mercifully. He provides a Savior in Jesus Christ who paid the penalty of sin by dying on the cross, and the payment for sin was approved by God when Jesus was raised from the dead. And the only way in which sins can be forgiven is if God grants grace. And you consequently respond by wanting your sins forgiven, by repenting of your sin, by trusting in the saving work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And so, non-Christian, I call you to repent and believe that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. And this gospel call is the gospel call that was given to the people of Israel. And in the context of the apostle, there was a remnant who repented and believed and trusted in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now you might be asking this question. What about the rest of the Israelites? If there's a remnant at the present time that the apostle is writing Romans, if there's a remnant at the present time, then what about the rest? Look at verse 7. What then? What about the rest? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The rest was hardened. The apostle says, the rest of Israel have failed to see Jesus as the Messiah. And notice as you go to verse 9, David says this, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. What is he talking about there? The table that David speaks of in verse 9, what do we do with our kitchen tables? It's a place where food sits, right? We put food on our kitchen tables. The table is the place where provision and sustenance and nourishment and life is given. David says in Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me, remember? The table is really a metaphor for God's provision, and it's at the table in which God says, come and eat. Come and eat and you shall live. Come and eat of the bread of life. The gospel of grace is laid at the table for you. Come and eat and dine. But notice in verse 9 the problem. The table has become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. What's the problem? The rest of Israel does not want the gospel of grace. And that's why they have rejected the gospel. The gospel is a stumbling block. They do not want to be saved by grace. They want to try to save themselves. And the apostle is saying, this is what has happened to the Jewish people. And let me say this, that this is what is happening to you who refuse to come to Jesus Christ. This is what is happening to you. The table is a stumbling block for you. Because you do not want the gospel of grace. You're thinking that you can save yourself. So again, I pray that by God's grace, that you would want it. Come to the table for the free and full offer of salvation provided in Jesus Christ. Now I want to close like this. And I want to close and leave a thought for all of you until we return next Sunday back to Romans. Has God rejected his people? God forbid, right? And we see three proofs. God has not rejected his people because the apostle says, I myself, I'm a Jew, I'm saved. And the proof number two, he says, because he has a remnant. He had a remnant in the past and he has a small band of Jewish believers in the present. And so there's another proof that God has not rejected his people. And proof number three is he doesn't reject the remnant that he's chosen by grace, by sovereign grace. But notice as you look at Romans chapter 11, there's still verses 11 through 36, all of which attempts to answer the question, has God rejected Israel? And so really these three proofs are the beginning of his argument. Has God rejected his people? No. And here's what he's going to say. No, because he not only saves a remnant at the present time, a small band of Jewish believers. It's not his will to save just a remnant of Israel, but it's God's will to save all of Israel. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it's God's plan to save all of Israel in the future. How is he going to do that? And what does that look like? Because that's mind-blowing. You read through the whole Old Testament, you read through the Gospels, and you see a disobedient people. And now Paul just said God is going to save, and he says the whole nation of Israel, future. When is that going to happen? How is that going to look like? But let me say this. What a faithful Father that we have in God. Isn't that amazing? What a faithful Father that we have in the God of Israel. And that's why as a Christian believer, we can have confidence. I worship a God who is faithful. I worship a God who keeps his promises to the very end. He comes through all the time. And that's why it's appropriate that we say, great is his faithfulness. We have a faithful Father who changes not, whose compassions, they fail not. They fail not upon the people of Israel. And they fail not to us. Christian believers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful, that you keep your promises, that, Lord, you're going to do something absolutely amazing to the people of Israel, a people who have collectively spurned you, rejected you, crucified you, hated you, disobeyed you. But yet you have a promise. And no matter what, you keep your promise. And Father, for us as Christian believers, that is so assuring to know that we have a Father who is faithful. Thank you for being faithful to us and providing for us the Savior that we so desperately needed in Jesus Christ. Thank you for being faithful to us and forgiving us of our sins, promising to us eternal life, promising, Lord, that everything that happens in our lives, Lord, you work it for your good and our good. That you work it to perfect us and to sanctify us and transform us into the image of your Son. We thank you that you keep your promises. And I pray that now, Father, we would come and worship you because of your faithfulness to us. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.